All right. So quick review on context. Yeah, good morning, because we weren't talking about anything before I turned on the recorder. Little context from last week. So we have Paul who finally gets to Jerusalem, and we talked about a similar parallel with Christ who said, not my will, but yours be done, to God when he said he needed to go to the cross, and Paul has a similar attitude. He faces his suffering head on. We have Paul visiting James. We talked about that being his pattern after each of his missionary journeys. We saw Paul demonstrating deference and a desire for unity on disputable matters. Good lesson for us. Paul's arrested in the temple, false charges of bringing a unclean Gentile into the temple, which was a pretty serious accusation. Of course, it was false. We see Paul with a Roman tribune named Claudius Lysias, who we'll see a little bit more of today. Paul defends himself before the people, speaking in Hebrew in their language so they could understand him. They don't like what he has to say. They don't like this Jesus thing and this gospel thing. And then Paul's back with the Roman tribune, and we see Paul using strategically his cultural awareness, his ability to speak different languages. And finally, we see the Roman tribune afraid of the consequences because he has treated Paul unfairly, even though Paul is a Roman citizen. And that was last week. So now we find ourselves with Paul. Well, I'll shut up and let the group that has 22:30 through 23:11 take over. So which group had that? You guys?
They do.
You guys. There went that bus again. You have it, okay.
Yeah.
All right, so lead us through the passage.
Start 22, just Paul is going back to the council to figure out why he's being accused, so he's unbound, and that's it in 22. So we hop over to 23, he's in front of the council, and he kind of professes his clean slate. He says, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, and the high priest commands those by him to strike him in the mouth. And Paul said, God's going to strike him. He pretty much calls him a hypocrite because the high priest ordered him to be beat unjustly.
He's a Roman citizen.
And then those who stood by, like, they questioned Paul's questioning of the high priest, saying, like, how are you going to revel a high priest? And Paul kind of responds saying, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler over people. Just kind of a little back and forth, like different rules thrown back and forth, just proving the injustice of the people in the council. And then Paul notices that the council is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and he claims to be a Pharisee, and that creates a whole tension and uproar in the group, and they pretty much remove Paul from the council so that he doesn't get torn up and that they can do the fight amongst themselves.
Yep. So what's the significance of the conversation with Ananias the high priest?
They're both against the law. Like, they're both like fighting against the law with one another. So Ananias out of nowhere is like slapping down, even though he's not even, he's saying nothing besides that he's, you know, innocent. And Paul is claiming, like, you're breaking the law just as much to slap me as I am telling you that you're a hypocrite. Like, they're both, like, they're almost, like, just laying down the law as, like, this bickering. It's like, I got this law, and well, there's this law. And he's all, but he's also, like, it's, like, in a respectful way, too, because he's apologizing.
Sure,
like, I didn't know, I wasn't aware he was a high priest.
The irony is, why is Paul on trial in the first place? What's the charge? But what's the specific thing they think he did?
Broke the law.
Broke the law by
bringing a Gentile.
Okay, so he's on trial for being a lawbreaker. And Ananias breaks the law. Interesting. And Paul calls him out on it. It's pretty cool. Paul's a pretty smart dude. It's ironic that Paul's the law keeper on trial for being a law breaker and for telling, you know, this people of the way to break the law. And of course, the fact is he's not telling them that. He's still an observant Jew. And he is just saying that Gentiles don't need to live under the demands of the law as it pertains to the civil law and the ceremonial law. Yeah?
Why would he say, brothers, I am a Pharisee? Why wouldn't he say, brothers, I was a Pharisee?
Interesting. Well, why do you think? What do you guys think? Again, what's he on trial for? What else is it? He's specifically on trial for breaking the law by bringing a Gentile in, but what? Why did he go to the temple in the first place? What was the whole controversy there? To cleanse, but why? Why did they want him to go to the temple and take that vow?
To show that he still followed the law.
Right. The question is, has Paul repudiated his Judaism, basically? Has he kicked that out? So does that help answer the question? Hasn't forsaken his Judaism. That's what he's been trying to show. That's why, I mean, he speaks to the crowd in Hebrew. He still considers himself a Jew because he is. That doesn't stop. He's still a Jewish person, but he's a Jewish person who recognizes that Messiah has come. He's also a Jewish person who recognizes that temple sacrifices are useless. What happened when Christ died on the cross in the temple? The veil was torn, right? The veil was torn, and God came out, basically. There's the representation there, okay? God came out, and now the Holy Spirit is everywhere in his people. So there's a shift. So he's still Jewish, but he's not trusting the temple to be the way that sins are forgiven, because the new temple has come, the true temple. The true temple is Jesus and his bride, the church. So that's a shift. So he's still a Jew. So I think that's why he says, I am a Pharisee. He still considers himself to be an observant Jew, and he's on trial for whether or not he is an observant Jew. Does that make sense?
Yeah, just that Pharisees were just not just any old Jews. It was very controversial, especially as a Christian, to be associate yourself with being a Pharisee who Jesus was very adamant against.
Oh, let's talk about that for a minute. Why was Jesus so hard on the Pharisees? Okay, let's step back for a little bit. Are we all familiar with Pharisees and Sadducees? Sadducees tended to have the power. The high priest typically came through the line of the Sadducees. Their name comes from the word Zadok, Zadok was one of the early priests. If you read through 1 Chronicles in the early stages, in the time of David, it talks about when they brought the ark into the city of Jerusalem. One of the first priests named is Zadok, and their name kind of comes from that. So they consider themselves the priestly line. The thing with the Sadducees is they were very conservative when it came to the trappings of religion and civil religion. Like, they were very cultural Jews in a sense, but the Pharisees felt they were compromised because they were very politically minded, and they also didn't believe in a resurrection, which comes out in the text in a little bit. And Jesus, by the way, in fact, real quick, flip over to Matthew 22. Jesus has similar interfaces and interactions with these guys. And then after this background, we'll come back to the question of why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. But if you look at Matthew 22, 23, page 1869 in your ESV study Bible. The same day Sadducees came to him, Jesus, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses says if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left to his wife. Sorry, I just lost my place. No children left his wife to his brother. The second, the third, down to the seventh. After them, all the women died. In the resurrection, which of the seven's wife will she be? What a crazy question, right? And I love Jesus' response. You are wrong. Boom. Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Wow. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, etc., etc. Don't want to go into too many details there. But the idea is Jesus takes on the Sadducees. Their big deal was whether there's a resurrection or not. And Jesus says, yes, of course, there is a resurrection, but you totally misunderstand the nature of it. And then look at the next section there, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So instead of saying, oh, Jesus is all for the resurrection, yay, he's on our side. No, instead they don't get it. Now they ask him a question, which is the great commandment in the law, trying to trap him. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So a little bit of background there on Pharisees and Sadducees. The main sticking point that we see in the New Testament was the resurrection, but it wasn't just that. The Pharisees were much more theologically minded than politically minded compared to the Sadducees. And the Pharisees typically were the scribes and the law teachers and the law keepers. They're very, very rigid law keepers. The Sadducees, they were also law keepers, but it was different and it wasn't as stringent as the Pharisees. So when you think Sadducees, think politically minded, think that they were the powerful class, maybe the upper class, the ruling class, as far as the Jews were concerned. So like Ananias, the chief priest here, was probably a Sadducee for that reason. Versus the Pharisees were more the, they were the studiers of the text, they were very theologically minded. So there you go, there's the distinction between them. Now, why was Jesus so hard on the Pharisees? He was hard on the Sadducees too. It seems like he's particularly hard on the Pharisees. Here's, I think that's one reason, it's pride. Pharisees. And that, there you go, perfect. That's the reason he's so hard on the Pharisees. You search the scriptures thinking you'll find the things of God, and here I am standing in front of you, and you don't even see it. That's why he's so hard on the Pharisees. You should know better. Smack upside the head. What's wrong with you? Now, some of the Pharisees get it. Two guys come and bury Jesus, take him off the cross. Were they the 12? Were they from the 12? No, where did the 12 go? They head for the hills, right? They scattered. Who are the two dudes that come, take Jesus down off a cross, and bury him in the tomb of a rich man? Yep, two Pharisees. One of them is a guy that Jesus goes to at the night, in the nighttime, in John chapter 3, and tells him, you must be born again. The guy says, how can I be born again when I'm old? Am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb? Oy vey, you can see some old Jewish guy saying this, right? Who is that? Who is that? Nicodemus. Nicodemus was there. The other guy was a guy who owned the rich man's tomb, because he was the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. So it is quite possible, of course we can't read the heart, no, but I would lean towards saying that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea became disciples of Jesus. They were believers. And they were the ones who took him down off the cross and buried him. They're Pharisees. I also think, now, specifically we see Jesus is hard on the Pharisees for that reason. The biblical text is clear. You search the scriptures, you should know better. I also think there's another thing going on there, but I can't prove it scripturally. But what I think is also going on is Jesus is telling them what they need to hear to repent and believe. They don't need a namby-pamby soft message. They need to be hit between the eyes because of where they're at, theologically, personally, culturally, spiritually. He's not condemning them for the sake of condemning them. He's condemning them so they will repent and believe. Does that make sense? It's like when Jonah goes to Nineveh. What does God tell him to say? 40 days and Nineveh shall fall. What do? They repent. Does the judgment come? Nope. Because Jonah told them exactly what they needed to hear. And it worked. Of course, Jonah didn't want them to respond that way, but that's another story. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, I believe, exactly what they need to hear. Yes. Turn to Luke 12. I cheated, by the way. I didn't remember off the top of my head. Luke 12:48. So here he's talking about keeping your lamps burning. Go back up to verse 35, sorry. Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Maybe you remember this parable, but skip down to verse 41. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is wise and faithful? Who is the wise and faithful manager whom his servant will set over his household to give him their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom the master finds doing so when he comes. Interesting, again, Jesus doesn't directly answer his question, which he's prone to do. I think the answer to the question is those who are waiting for him is who he's talking to. And then we get to the end here, verse 48. The one who did not know the master was coming and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So for those, yeah, those who have the light and should know better. Yeah, so I think that's part of it too. So that's Pharisees. So back to Acts 23, because I think we're studying the book of Acts. So Paul, talk to us a little bit more. What is so we've gotten through Ananias, we've gotten through this conversation about who's the law keeper and who is not the law keeper. What happens next? What does Paul do, like strategically, in the trial? Yeah.
And he gets violent.
Why do you think he does that?
Well, because after he creates the tension, they would leave him. So he probably wouldn't.
Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it? He's, again, Paul's a genius. I mean, he's a master, master of rhetoric, master of logic, and here he's able to pit these guys against each other. And now who's the attention off of temporarily? Yeah. Off of Paul. He gets him fighting.
Starts another riot, basically.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Except, yeah, well, and that's the other funny thing, right? Because who really starts the riots? Yeah. So, anyway. Any other closing thoughts on that section? Because we need to move on, or we'll run out of time. How does the section end? Talk about that for a little bit before we move to the next part. Yeah, what does he say he's done?
Testify.
What's he testified to? Read what it says. What?
The facts.
The facts. Pause and think about that for a minute. God tells Paul, Jesus tells Paul, you have testified to the facts about me. Do you realize that Christianity stands or falls on facts? Not, yeah, that's right. This is historical reality. Many religions in the world, they're not based on facts. They don't make historical truth claims. They're not falsifiable. You can't falsify Buddhism. You can't falsify Hinduism. You can't really falsify Islam. They make some historical claims, but it's not rooted in them the way Christianity is. Christianity stands or falls on historical truth, facts. What does Paul say? If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, it's futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ isn't raised, go, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Forget it. Why are you being religious? There's no point if Christ is not raised. Go party it up. Have a great time. So, facts. And God himself tells him that you're testifying to the facts. And then he also gives him courage, telling him that he must testify in Rome, which I imagine was a very good encouragement to Paul and helped him to continue in boldness, because he knows, okay, nothing can stop me until I get to Rome. After that, I don't know. We'll see what happens. But he knows he's going to make it to Rome. God is telling him, hey, I'm not finished with you just yet. All right, next section, a plot to kill Paul, 23:12 through 22. Take it over, whoever had that section.
Okay, so the section kind of starts off with the Jews coming together and plotting, and they make an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. And there is over 40 who did this oath. And then somehow Paul's nephew heard about it, and he goes and talks to Paul about it, and Paul tells one of the centurions to take him before the tribune, who's the leader of the, kind of like the Roman leader in that area, right? And then, Paul's nephew, or the tribune takes Paul's nephew aside, and he tells what's going on, that, like, they're, all these guys are waiting to ambush Paul outside of the council. And then basically that they want to kill him and they're not going to eat or drink until they do that. And then basically the tribune tells Paul's nephew, like, or do not tell anyone that you've informed me of these things. It kind of ends right there.
So what are some questions that that section brings up? It's like Les Miserables, Marius. Liberty, equality, and fraternity! Yeah, yeah.
But maybe that. So, Evan had an interesting point. He was saying, like, if you could, what if anger could sustain you by so fixated on something that your anger is what's driving you. But I was thinking of a proverb about how great sadness or great anger, it like, I don't know if it's sadness or anger that rots your marrow or something, so it sucks you dry. So I was just thinking, like, it's kind of like this, you think you're doing something, but actually you're eating yourself alive. Such anger, you know?
Yeah.
That's the
It's like Gollum with the One Ring. It gives him unnatural long life. Which is bad grammar, by the way, but that's what it says in the movie. So.
It's the precious.
Yeah, that's right. The precious. Keep doing this in your mind as you read through the rest of this book. It's really a shift in many respects. It's all about Paul, and it's all a very consistent thread. It's all focused on this one thread now. There's no bouncing back and forth, Philip, Stephen, Paul, Peter, this, right? It's all Paul, so that's interesting to note. And it feels like a movie plot to me. Like, if you stop and visualize some of these things in your mind, like, who are these 40 Jews? What do they look like? What was it like for them to meet and develop this conspiracy? And what Joker said, let's not eat or drink until we've killed him. And then all 40 go, yeah! And I imagine if some of them went, oh, shoot, what did I just agree to? Now we really better get him. And by the way, did these guys starve to death? Because you know the end of the story, right? They don't get him right away. I don't know. But you can see, and then like the nephew finds out, and he goes here and this, and then the Roman leader does this, and he sends the centurion. I mean, it's a really cool like visualization to think about this, almost like a movie plot.
We were also saying that maybe that this guy, the tribune, had some interesting character qualities that he could have, I'm sure this child was, actually didn't even
see
he was a child.
Yeah, he could have been. Yeah, he was probably an adult, yeah.
But that he was probably very nervous because this man had power. He was given a lot of power in that area. So I like how he said he took him by the hand and pulled him aside. So it's as if it's like, okay, like he kind of calmed him down. Like, what's going on?
Yeah.
Because he was probably really nervous. I mean, this cared for Paul a lot, so he was probably really excited to tell him, but nervous and like all wound up. I can just imagine kind of consoling them.
It kind of seems like the pilot before the Jews too, because like Pilate seemed kind of like this call to like calm demeanor, and like he was like, wait, we shouldn't kill this guy, he's innocent. And then this guy's kind of like calm demeanor too, and he's got an angry mob outside, you know. So it's kind of like parallel situations almost.
Yeah. And those parallels keep coming up between Paul and Christ. So interesting. Cool. Well, we got to keep moving. So now what happens? Next section, 23:23 through verse 35. Paul goes to Felix the governor. Which group has that?
Thanks.
Take it away.
So the tribune Claudius Lysias here gets word of this, so this plot to kill him. So comes up with a plan to sneak Paul out of the city in the night to avoid, obviously, the angry mob here. We thought the letter that he wrote to the governor, the Tribune is sending Paul to the governor. It's almost like this moving up the chain of command. So he couldn't deal with it in Jerusalem, so he needs to take it one step higher to the governor. I didn't read on, but I'm assuming, you know, he's obviously going to go from the governor to Rome as well, so it's like this chain of command just moving his way up.
The governor, by the way, just a side note, this region, we drew a map of it when we had a whiteboard a couple weeks ago. This region is called Syria, this whole region. Jerusalem, Caesarea, okay, the city that Paul's from, Cilicia, Tarsus, but whatever. He says he's from Cilicia, which is near there. So that's all part of the same province of Syria. And the capital is Caesarea, currently, where the governor is residing.
So one of the questions we asked was just kind of, what do we see in this letter that kind of contrasts how he's being treated by the Romans and how he's being treated by the Jews? A couple things we came up with is Paul is a citizen of both. And he's actually getting treated quite a bit better by the Romans than he is by the Jews, even though should have treated him as an equal, as a Pharisee, a law-abiding Jew, things like that. There's not a whole lot of theology, I guess, in our section. He's more or less being moved from Jerusalem to, what was it?
Caesarea,
yeah.
About a 78-mile trip. On modern roads, I don't know what road they would have taken back then, but that's about how far it is now. Picture again, though, look at the sweet entourage. Two centurions. Centurion means over 100 soldiers. It's like a century is 100 years. So two centurions with their 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. This is a, like, he's got a posse. I mean, this is awesome. He's got a lot of people that are going to go with him. And they even give Paul a horse to ride. That must have been super cool. Like, here's Paul on his horse, riding with this big, fat Roman, you know, army, practically.
Prisoner.
Yeah, but he's a prisoner. Sure, sure. but still, anyway. I don't think he was going to get away. I wonder if he had to have chains on or if he's able to, like, ride all proud. And I don't know.
He's surrounded by over.
Yeah, he's not getting away. Yeah, no. Well, it was 400 men. 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen. Oh, and then 70 horsemen. So we're down like 500 dudes. I mean, come on. Yeah.
Probably all armed with some kind of armor.
Definitely, yeah. Yeah. But you're right, not a lot of theology in this section. But I think it's good that you keyed into the issue of the difference between the Roman treatment of Paul and the Jewish treatment of Paul. Because Claudius says flat out in the letter, he's been accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So, I don't know what to do with him. And there's the Pilate parallel again. Wash my hands. I don't know what to do. You take care. And what happened to Jesus? They handed him back around. He had 6 trials in the space of, like, what, 20 hours? Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, just bouncing him around. Because nobody knew what to do with him. And so they finally, we don't know what to do with him. I guess we'll just kill him. But of course, that was God's plan. So it wasn't flippant.
Almost as if, like, the Romans are trying to do the right thing, but they just end up getting so annoyed that the Jews won't let it go that they're just like, okay, fine, just kill him, and that way they'll basically shut up.
I think to some extent that's true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Cool. All right, we got to move on. Just one quick note on Caesarea. Out of all the sites you'll go to in Israel, a lot of them were not 100% certain of exact locations or exactly what happened. Like Peter's restoration on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you'll go to a place called Tagba. We think that's where it happened. We don't know. Where did Jesus walk on the water? Well, I don't know. There's the sea. You can look around and you figure it out. We don't know. Abraham's well. Well, we know where Beersheba is, but we don't know exactly which well was Abraham's well. Don't know. The gate that he enters when he goes to the city of Dan in northern Israel. Well, we think we know, but we don't know for sure, et cetera, et cetera. This is probably one of the most certain sites of all of them. When you go to Caesarea, It is the place. And we can almost with exact certitude say this probably would have been the chamber in which Paul was held. That's pretty cool. So you'll get to stand there. And I had some friends who were just in Israel a couple weeks ago, and it's winter, and it was flooded, and they didn't get to see this. But I think in the summer when you guys go, you'll be fine. There's an amphitheater that's still in use today for concerts, built back in those days by Herod the Great. There's an aqueduct that's still standing, not functional, but right along the beach. It's a pretty cool site. So Caesarea is a cool place. And we're going to spend actually a good chunk of the rest of our time in Acts in Caesarea.
I was reading a footnote about the
Praetorium.
And it says it was one of the palaces served in the quarters of the Roman government. So it seems to me that the Romans are like, shoot, this guy's being mistreated. And it's almost as if they're just trying to calm him down, like make him feel, don't tell anyone that we mistreated a Roman like that.
Yeah.
And they put him, they guarded him with all these people, and then put him in like the suite, the palace suite. He's not just saying some cell or something, the best of the best.
Oh, you're taking the thunder away from the group later, though. Shh.
Okay. I'm just reading still in that section.
Are you?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yes, the Praetor, yes. I gotcha. Yes. Good point.
Next.
No, it's okay. Next section. Paul before Felix at Caesarea. So we're in chapter 24 now, verses 1 through 21.
So Paul's in Caesarea, and then 5 days later, the high priest comes with some of his elders and a guy named Tertullus. And they start their case against Paul. They start by flattering Felix. You know, talk about how great everything has been since he came into power, and how they have peace, and it's all because of him. Just really buttering him up.
Mm-hmm.
And then they accuse Paul of stirring up riots among all the Jews.
Now, wait a minute. Who stirs up the riots?
They say it's Paul, but it's really the Jews that are, or the elder, the leaders that are stirring up the riots. And that Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, which just Christians. And then he tried to profane the temple, so they're still using that same argument. And we were talking, and it's the only one that the Romans probably cared about was the stirring up the riots, disturbing the peace. I mean, they made sure that was the first thing that they mentioned, so that it would get their attention. And then it says that the Jews also joined in the charge. So we weren't sure if those were the same guys that were trying to kill Paul before he left, and they just kind of, they followed, and you know, they were just kind of voicing, yeah, it's all true. Everything they said was right. You should kill him because that's all correct.
Yeah.
Then they allow Paul to finally speak. And we loved it. It's in verse 10, he says, I cheerfully make my defense. And Paul says, you know, you can verify that I've been there for about 12 days, very peaceful. He says, you cannot prove anything that they're bringing against me.
Yeah.
Basically, except that, yeah, I am a follower of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only thing he will say that is true. The other two things not true, but that's true. And then he just basically talks, you know, he gives an account of the gospel, really, and say that, you know, everything that I believe comes from the scripture. It comes from God, it comes from the prophets. And he ties all that in with who Christ is.
Yeah, don't you love in verse 13? I worship the God of our fathers, me and those guys that are accusing me, our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I believe it all. By the way, you should too, because it all points to Christ. Having a hope in God, I love Paul, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the just. We have the same hope. The difference is, Paul says, the resurrection life begins now because Christ has risen from the dead. They say, there's a resurrection at the end, but it's both. It's just already started with Christ. But yeah, I love Paul. He's like, hey, we're on the same team. You know, he's not going to let them get away with false accusations and distancing him from them. So yeah.
Also simultaneously preaching the gospel to the governor.
That's right. That's right. And verse 19, who shows up again? Right before verse 19, end of verse 18. Dang it, there's those Jews from Asia again. At this point, Luke's not real specific about who the Jews are, like you mentioned. I think part of the reason is we're seeing that transition. The gospel, it went from particular to universal, but now we're seeing what our historical experience is, which is that the majority of Jews continue to reject the gospel. And you can go to Romans 11, and it talks about why. They are experiencing a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. That won't last forever. One day, that'll change. And there will be an ingathering of the Jews so extreme that Paul uses very extreme language and says, it'll be as if all Israel will be saved. Except he doesn't say as if. It's like a hyperbolic metaphor. All Israel will be saved in this way. So, but we're seeing that. We're feeling that shift historically, and that's been the way it's been now for almost 2,000 years. But yeah, here's those Jews from Asia again. But then Paul's, of course, saying they ought to be here if they want to make an accusation. And the irony is they were the ones inciting the riots. So Paul's saying, hey, those guys should be here to accuse me if they want to accuse me. And if they were here, I wonder if Paul would turn it around and say, they started it. which they did. It's crazy Jews from Asia that keep following him around. So any other thoughts on that before we move on? Awesome. And we've talked about that a lot. I mean, that theme keeps coming up. You know, suffering is something we don't experience in the same way in our culture that they did. But are we willing to face it head on with trust that we may not have Jesus standing by our side saying, you will preach the gospel in Rome, but we have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of the resurrection. We have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. That's pretty good motivation, I would think. Last section, Paul kept in custody.
So it says, in response to Paul's defense, whatever, Felix sort of puts it off because it says he has an accurate understanding of the way. So it seems like he sort of understands where Paul's coming from and he gets it. I don't know if he believes it necessarily, but he doesn't quite know how to appease the Jews, so he sort of puts it off continually. He gave orders to the centurion to keep him in custody, but with, like, liberties, so he still has, his friends can come attend his needs and stuff like that. Probably because he's a Roman citizen also, that he has his good liberties and stuff, is what it says. And then he came after a few days with his wife, and he sent for Paul, and Paul talked to him about faith in Christ, and that's when he started to sort of reason and understand, like, about the coming judgment and maybe understand it a little bit more. And it says he was alarmed and he sort of sent him away for now. And then he's still kind of putting it off. But and then also it says at the same time he hoped that Paul would bring him money. So I guess he's looking for sort of a bribe to, because a lot of people would try to bribe them to be out of prison and stuff. But Paul never gave him money, but he would continually send for him anyway.
Yeah.
Hoping for that. And so he just sort of left him in prison 2 years after he was succeeded by another governor, but he didn't want to, like, maybe he was angry, so he kept him in prison still. So.
Yeah. So for 2 years, this back and forth happens. Felix keeps bringing Paul in, almost treating him like a little pet. You know, I'll bring him in, I'll talk to him. But yeah, I love what you pointed out. Felix was alarmed when Paul reasoned about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. I think it's interesting Paul's approach here. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. That sounds like law to me. That doesn't sound like gospel. I don't know about you, right? If you tell someone you need to be righteous, you need to have self-control, and there's a coming judgment. Wait a minute. That's weird. What about Jesus? What about repentance? What about, right? I wonder if, again, Paul's telling Felix what he needs to hear. Because what is the point of judgment? The point of judgment is to cause you to run to salvation, to run to Christ. Its point is also to purge unrighteousness, but ultimately we want to escape that. For those who don't, well, the judgment hits them. Smack. But for those who run to Christ, the judgment hits Christ. But I think it's interesting that he uses law. And again, Paul's very strategic, and that's another thing for us, I think, to consider. How do you approach people when you talk to them? You can't expect non-Christians to act like a Christian, but you can show them the righteous demands of God's law and ask them whether or not they measure up. And the fact is, they may look at the Ten Commandments and say, I haven't murdered, I haven't stolen, I haven't coveted my neighbor's wife too much, you know, or whatever. But then what does Jesus say? If you have hated your brother, you're a murderer. If you have looked on a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. Yikes. Can you keep up with those righteous demands of the law? Well, Felix was alarmed by it. And if you don't have Christ, you probably should be too. So Paul, once again, being very strategic. And yeah, Felix looking for a bribe. And obviously, he's kind of a shady dude. I mean, he holds Paul in prison, right? With I mean, there's charges, but they're not founded. There's no basis for them. So for 2 years, he kind of holds Paul in this praetorium and just keeps him there. And then the new guy comes in, Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, he leaves Paul in prison. And here sits Paul. Obviously not the most uncomfortable prison imaginable. Remember, he's in prison in the past, and we talked about the different levels of the Roman prison. There'd be the inner prison, the really bad place with the stockades where they'd spread your arms and your legs out, and then there'd be the outer portion where it was a little more freedom. This would have been another level of freedom. Basically, it's like a house arrest. So it isn't like he's in shackles. And they know, apparently they know he's not a flight risk. This would have been so low security that it wasn't even that big of a deal. Like, he could mill around, he could hang out. But Paul wants to go to Rome. He wants justice. He wants, at least in a sense, he wants it for the sake of getting up the chain of command, if you will. Not for the sake of personal justice. But he's not a flight risk. So this actually was probably, ironically, a fairly comfortable time for Paul in many respects. His friends could visit. They could bring him food. He gets to chit-chat with the leader of Syria. Okay, that's interesting. So it's almost like a pause before the storm. Any other closing thoughts?
It's just interesting to compare that to his missionary journeys where he's living off other people's houses and stuff, which probably wasn't the most comfortable because I don't imagine other people like plan to get too much.
Except maybe Lydia, who had some coin.
Yeah. But, I mean, in general, I mean, yeah. You did a lot of traveling. You probably spent a lot of time in fairly uncomfortable positions.
Mm-hmm.
Contrast that to...
And got beat all it. Yeah, now for 2 years, it's kind of quiet. He gets to chill out and actually kind of, I mean, I don't know how relaxing it was, but compared to what he typically went through, it might have been kind of nice, like a vacation almost in some respects, but still under arrest. So there you have it. All right, so next week, Acts 25 and 26. And what I'd like you to do is this. I don't know if you've been keeping up on your reading before class, but if you haven't, you've got 2 weeks left, so start doing it. And if you have been doing it, good. But I want you to be strategic in your reading. Next week will be a little bit different. We're going to keep transitioning from me doing most of the teaching to you guys doing most of the teaching. So I really want you to spend some time thinking about interactive questions that you can ask the group. Not questions that you can say, I had this question, and then give the answer, but questions that you can just throw out there like little time bombs, and then watch what happens, okay? Questions that get discussion going, questions that we can interact with and talk about. So we're gonna keep transitioning towards that next week. So all you know, I'll have notes, I'll supplement, I'll chime in, but I want to transition more to where I'm just participating in the discussion as well, and we're all teaching each other. So spend some time in those two chapters this week. Look for resources, whether it's your study Bible, commentaries, but focus on asking good questions and using your observation, interpretation, application tools, and just come ready to do that next week. Cool? All right, sounds good. See you then.